I invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Take out your outlines to follow along. The Christmas narratives in the New Testament have become so familiar to us that when we read them today, they've largely lost the shock value that they must have had on the first readers. So I found that reading a fresh perspective on them can sometimes provide some insight that I've missed. Philip Yancey has, I don't know what happened. I guess Philip doesn't want to show up. Well, I've got that. I got about a whole bunch of pictures here I wanted to show you, but I don't know what happened. It was working a while ago. Anyway, listen to what Philip Yancey says about these early chapters of Luke's gospel. He writes, "Although Luke covers the same basic territory as Matthew and Mark, he gives away his own slant in the very first chapters. Matthew begins with a formal family genealogy. Mark opens with a bleached desert scene. In contrast, Luke describes a hearty celebration. The way Luke tells it, events surrounding Jesus' birth resembled a joy-filled musical. Characters crowded into the scene, a white-haired great-uncle, an astonished virgin, tottery old prophetess. They all smiled broadly and as likely as not burst into song. Once Mary had recovered from the shock of seeing an angel, she let loose with a beautiful hymn. The old priest Zechariah broke 9 months of muteness with a rousing poem, and even the unborn John the Baptist kicked for joy inside his mother's womb. When Jesus finally made an entrance in an inconspicuous stable, the sky filled with singing angels. Clearly, something was brewing on planet Earth." Well, the events recorded in our text for this morning were certainly at the heart of what was brewing on planet Earth. Look with me in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One that is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." We know this story well. It's the story of God's intervening in the affairs of this world to bring his son to the planet. It's also the story of God's intervening in a dramatic, life-altering way in the life of a Jewish teenager named Mary. And the lessons she's going to learn in the process are important lessons for us to learn as well. So let's notice first that there are lessons learned with Gabriel. That's the fill in the word there, Gabriel, verses 26 to 38. Anybody knows how to lay hands on this? And I don't know what happened. In the first two verses, we read that Mary is visited by the angel in Nazareth. That's the word, Nazareth. We're told in verse 26 that Gabriel arrives in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. We know it's the sixth month as a reference to her pregnancy by what Gabriel tells Mary down in verse 36. The name Gabriel, Gabor-el, means mighty man or warrior of God. Why in the world artists over the years have portrayed him as some wispy feminine creatures beyond me? I had a couple of pictures of those wispy feminine creatures, and then one that I think he might have looked like. This guy, he's not one to mess with. He is one bad dude, one of the special ops of the angel corps, the mighty warrior of God. He's the same angel who appeared to Daniel 600 years earlier and to Zechariah about 7 months earlier. Nazareth is a little insignificant village in the hill country of Galilee, 55 miles due north as the crow flies of Jerusalem, along the trade route from the Sea of Galilee to Mount Carmel on the coast. It was so obscure that it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. And maybe because there was a Roman military garrison station nearby, it didn't have the best reputation. 30 years later, when Philip would tell Nathanael, "We found the Messiah that Moses and the prophets wrote about, and he's Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael reflected the bias of the day against the town when he responded, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" John 1:46. But Nazareth would skyrocket to eternal prominence because it was the hometown of both Mary and Joseph, and thus it would become Jesus' hometown, where he would grow up, and part of the title by which he would be known throughout his ministry and throughout history, Jesus of what? Nazareth. So in verse 27, Gabriel addresses this teenage Jewish girl who's still a virgin. Tradition says that this occurred at the well in Nazareth. And if you go to Nazareth, the tour guide will take you to what's called Mary's Well or the Well of the Annunciation. And if it did occur there, then that is the correct well because that's the only ancient well in the city. But I'm not sure about the place because the text says, "Having come in, the angel said to her," which sounds like it happened in a building. But I am sure that this encounter occurred during the 12-month betrothal period with Joseph. Verse 26 tells us that. And I'm also sure that Mary had remained sexually pure during her adolescence. She was probably about 14 at the time. And during her betrothal period, twice in verse 27, we're told that she was a virgin. Here's the first lesson to learn from Mary's story. Live a godly life. That's the word, godly. God wants to use you. Live a godly life. God wants to use you. If God wanted to send his son today and he wanted to send him to America, he might have to search high and low to find a girl in her mid-teens, Jew or Gentile, who is as godly and in tune with the scriptures and God's will as Mary was. And he might have difficulty finding a girl her age that had kept herself so morally pure. The sad fact is that in America, the majority of teenage girls and boys, before they finish high school, have already become sexually active. That means the majority of girls and even a large percentage of professing girls in evangelical churches have already disqualified themselves if God wanted to do this today. Max Lucado, in his earliest book On the Anvil, likens each of us to tools in the blacksmith shop. We're either on the table at the master's use or we're leaning off to the side, leaning against the wall. And he says we need to be ready when the master wants to use us, not discarded in the corner. The point is, don't make a bad decision that'll put you in the corner and limit what God can do with you. A servant as great as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9 that he feared becoming disqualified. He says, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." 1 Corinthians 9:27. I remember a conversation with a lovely young lady several years ago. She was a believer and had faithfully served the Lord in her church. But she was in her late 20s and she was afraid she would never marry. She met a man who was older. He was divorced. He had children from a previous marriage. And most importantly, he was not a Christian. When she started dating him, I warned her, "You're going to get emotionally involved and stop thinking biblically and rationally." But she didn't listen and the relationship escalated. Thankfully, the Lord intervened, answered a lot of prayers, and later broke up that relationship before they married. And I told her, "Look, don't make a bad choice that will hinder your service for the Lord. Let him work out his will in your life in his time." Too many young people scar their lives forever because they buy what the Hollywood culture tells them about sex and romance. And yes, God will forgive if you repent, but he may not be able to use you as he could have. For sure, Mary lived in a different world. I understand that, with a lot more safeguards and hedges to keep her pure. But you can also live pure today if you want to. Daniel teaches us that. Live a godly life, dear ones. God really does want to use you. And he's going to use Mary. So in the next few verses, Mary hears the news. That's the word. She hears the news and explanation. But first off, the angel has to calm her fears. Every person in Scripture who sees an angel, who appears as an angel and not a human, is scared to death. So Gabriel tells her, don't be afraid. In fact, he tells her five things about herself to calm her fears. I've listed them there for you. First, he says, you are highly favored. Literally, that means you're full of grace. So our Catholic friends might say, see there, we told you. But that term is used of all believers in Ephesians 1:6, where it's translated accepted. So in contrast to what the Catholic Church teaches, Mary is portrayed in this passage as a recipient, not a dispenser of divine grace. Second, Gabriel tells Mary, the Lord is with you. And believe me, she will need to remember that many, many times over the difficult challenges she will face the next couple of years. Third, Mary is told, you are blessed among women. Elizabeth later will tell her the same thing. Notice that she's not blessed above women, but among women, because she's the one, of all the women who ever walked the planet, she was the one God chose to bear the Messiah. Fourth, she's told, you have no need to be afraid. And that's because of all these truths that Gabriel is sharing with her. Finally, the angel tells her, you have found favor with God, just as Noah did in his day. Mary had found grace in God's eyes. He'd been watching her life and had chosen her for this great honor. So having calmed Mary's fears, the angel explains her role, verses 31 and 35. Beginning in verse 31, he's going to tell her what her role in this plan will be. First, he says, you will conceive a child. What shocking news that was to an unmarried virgin. You're going to have a baby. And without needing a sonogram, he tells her, and it's going to be a boy. You will give birth to a son. Now, Mary knew the Old Testament well enough to immediately recognize the prophecies of Isaiah echoed in Gabriel's words. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then Gabriel goes beyond Isaiah's words to instruct her, you're to give him the name Jesus. Now, at the end of that first prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, remember we're told, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And that name means God with us, and that's who Jesus was. He was God in the flesh with us for over three decades on this planet. And that prophecy is specifically applied to Jesus in Matthew 1:23. But both Mary and Joseph were instructed to name the baby Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, because as Joseph was told in Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. Now, this was enough information so far to knock her off her feet, but the angel doesn't stop to even let her absorb it. He goes on to tell her five things about this son she's going to bear. The first two will happen during his first time on earth, and we know this historically. The last three will happen when he returns. Look at verse 32. Gabriel says of Jesus, he will be great. Great in every way. Great morally, spiritually, intellectually, physically, emotionally, powerfully. He will be great in power, in words, in deeds, in results. Second, he will be called the Son of the Highest. He will be your son, Mary, but he will also be the Son of the Highest, the Most High God. And that means he was and is the Son of God. In spite of what Bible critics say to the contrary, Jesus made that claim for himself. The Bible claims it here, among other places, and the people who knew him during his ministry claimed it. Yes, he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. That's who he is. But he's not just the Son of God. He's God the Son. You see, in a lesser sense, we all are sons of God. John says that in 1 John 3:1. But he's the only begotten Son of God, because he's God the Son. Now, the next three things haven't happened yet, but they will occur during the second coming. Gabriel goes on to say of Jesus, he will be given the throne of his father David. Now, from the Isaiah 9 passage, if you keep on reading, that is specifically promised to this child born, this son given. Jesus, of course, through Mary, was physically a descendant of David. He will be given the throne of his father, David. So in a sense, David was his father, his ancestor, and this descendant of David, Mary's son, will be a Jewish king. Next, he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. This Jewish king of the Davidic line will rule over a Jewish kingdom. Finally, his kingdom will never end. Unlike David's reign, it lasted only 40 years. Jesus' kingdom will never end. Now note that these three things, I wish I could show you the verse in 2 Samuel 7. These three things, a throne, a house or dynasty, and a kingdom, were the same three things that God promised David for his descendant, the Messiah, in 2 Samuel 7. So Gabriel is saying, your son, Mary, is going to inherit the promises. He's going to fulfill the promises of the Davidic covenant. Mary knew that text, and she understood what Gabriel was telling her here. Her son would be the Messiah, the one who would fulfill that covenant. By the way, look again at verse 32 in your Bible. There's a semicolon between the first two facts about Jesus and the next three facts. The first two, he will be great, he will be called the son of the highest. That was true of his first coming. But the second will come true at his second coming. So that semicolon, you see it right in the middle of the verse. I would throw it up on the screen if I could. That semicolon, circle it, that's 2,000 years. It represents 2,000 years. And let me say this, the first two predictions, were they fulfilled literally or not? Yes. So would we expect the next three to be fulfilled literally? Absolutely. So in spite of our amillennial friends who say otherwise, I'm sure they will be fulfilled literally. He isn't just reigning in some spiritual sense on God's throne in heaven over a spiritual kingdom. That is true now. But he will reign on the throne of David over the house of Jacob, which means the nation of Israel will be at the center of his kingdom. The initial phase will last the 1,000 years of the millennial reign on earth, and then will continue forever on the new earth. Now talk about a truckload of information for this shocked teenager to absorb. She just went to the well, or she was there in her room, and Gabriel shows up and giving her all of this information. But she hasn't got over that first statement yet. Back in verse 31, Mary, you're going to have a baby. She's perplexed. Verse 34, how can this be? Since I've never had relations with a man. But he's not done. He's about to give her and us the fullest explanation of this miraculous conception that we have in the Bible. Look at verse 35. He tells the angel, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He tells Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the highest, parallel phrase there, will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit's going to cause this conception in your womb. So in a totally non-sexual way, despite what the critics say, this is not the gods having sex with human women as in Greek mythology. That's not what this is at all. In a non-sexual way, God will cause his son to be conceived in Mary's womb. It's simply and absolutely a miracle, the miraculous conception. Sometimes we refer to Jesus' birth as the miracle of the virgin birth. The miracle was the conception. The 40-week pregnancy and the birth were pretty normal. It was the conception. And as a result of this mind-boggling miracle, verse 36, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. John would write about this six decades later, John 1:14, the Word, whom he had already identified as God, became flesh and dwelt among us. The greatest theologian in the church history, the Apostle Paul, would ponder this and quoted the earliest Christian hymn that we know about in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Figure that one out. The eternal God who created the universe was reduced to a microscopic fertilized egg in the womb of a virgin Jewish teenager. And this eternal transcendent God became a human being without ceasing to be God, the God-man. That is the Christmas story. And Mary, a 14-year-old teenager, is going to be his mother. No wonder the angel has to bolster her faith in verse 36. He says, look, your relative Elizabeth, she's also conceived a son in her old age. She's going to have a child. And in fact, she's in the sixth month of her pregnancy, the one who was called barren. And how could two such miracles happen? Verse 37, nothing, say it with me, nothing is impossible with God. God knew Mary needed a little help here. I guess so. I would have. She doesn't doubt what God will do, as Zechariah had done earlier in the chapter, and he cost him 9 months of not talking. But she doesn't understand how it could happen. So God tells her, and then he points to Elizabeth, who's also having a miracle baby. And God, who can merely speak the word and bring an entire universe into existence out of nothing, he just says, let there be, and guess what? It was. He can do anything. He can cause a virgin to conceive a child without a human father. He can renew the reproductive system of a senior woman who's long past menopause so that she's like she's in her 20s again. That's what he did for Elizabeth. That's what he'd done for Sarah. Nothing is impossible with God. So here's lesson two. Keep a flexible attitude. Attitude, there's the word. God may change your plans. God may change your plans. Mary and Joseph had their plans laid out. God changed them forever. He did the same to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He did the same to Abraham and Sarah. And he may do the same for you. Sometimes the change is wonderful, like Abraham and Sarah, Zechariah, Elizabeth, learning that they will have a son. Sometimes it's tragic. I've had several relatives who died suddenly, unexpectedly. Their lives ended. The lives of their family members changed forever. You're familiar with the background of the song, It Is Well With My Soul. I was going to show you some pictures of the actual cable that was sent. But Horatio Spafford, who lived from 1828 to 1888, was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago. He was dedicated Christian. He was a friend of the evangelist D.L. Moody. In the great Chicago fire of 1871, his real estate holdings on the shore of Lake Michigan were wiped out in that disaster. Cost him a lot of money. Just before that, his son had died. And so in the fall of 1873, to kind of rest and get away, his wife and four daughters, they planned, the whole family were going to go to Europe for a while. Well, at the last minute, in November of that year, business happenings forced him to stay, so he sent his wife and daughter on along, and he was going to join them in a few days. On November 22nd, the ship carrying his wife and daughters was struck by another vessel in the Atlantic and sank in 12 minutes. His daughters perished. And when his wife was rescued and arrived in Wales several days later, December 2nd, I believe it was, she cabled her husband, saved alone. Shortly afterwards, he left by ship to join his bereaved wife. And when the ship neared the area where his daughters had perished, he went below and he penned the lines that we know so well, when sorrows like sea billows roll. It is amazing that in spite of the heartbreaking tragedies he experienced, he could write, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. I remember listening to Johnny Erickson Tata sing that song on the radio a few years ago, and I couldn't hold back the tears. Johnny broke her neck when she was 17 years old back in 1967 in a diving accident in the Chesapeake Bay. She's been a quadriplegic ever since. But she too has learned to say from her heart, it is well with my soul. Mary's life would be instantly and forever changed by the news she received from Gabriel. But after the initial shock, she too would be able to say, it's all right, it's well with my soul. I know that because of the next verse. Notice how Mary responds to the angel. That's the word there, the angel. Verse 38, she acknowledges her position. Behold, look at me, I am the Lord's maidservant. He is my master. And then she accepts God's will for her life. May it be to me as you have said. What a mouthful. What an attitude. Here's the third lesson. Maintain a submissive spirit. That's the word, a submissive spirit. God is in charge. God is in charge. In other words, let him be God. Think about the contrast between Mary's response here and Eve's response back in the garden. Eve had been told not to eat of the fruit of that one tree. You could have all the others. She was living in paradise. Just don't eat that one. She listened to Satan and rebelled against God. Her response to God was no. Mary's response to a much more difficult assignment was yes. She knew she would be accused of adultery, an offense punishable by death, by stoning. Her testimony would be ruined. That stigma was held over her all of her life. Her relationship with Joseph was probably over in her mind. Her dreams of a wedding and a big Jewish celebration and a happy marriage were dashed as far as she knew. But she said, yes. And each of those responses have changed the course of human history, haven't they? Eve's response, along with Adam's cooperation, plunged the human race into the mess we're in. Mary's response made it possible for God to get us out of it. Eve said no. Mary said yes. What's your response to God? Are you submissive to him, remembering that he's in charge? The consequences of your response will stretch far beyond your life into the lives of your children and grandchildren and maybe even much further. We are not an island. Decisions we make this week are like a pebble dropped in the water with concentric circles that go out that affect other people. And we can be stubborn and say no to God. I got my plans. I'm not going to do that. Or we can say, Lord, I'm your servant. Be it to me as you have said. Those are the lessons with Gabriel, but Mary's not out of school yet. Quickly, let's note that there are lessons learned with Elizabeth. That's the next phrase, Elizabeth. Now, having heard about Elizabeth's pregnancy from Gabriel, Mary decides that she simply must see her older relative with whom she now has this most amazing bond. They both have experienced a miracle and have been thrust into the center of God's redemptive purpose. And what a meeting this is going to be. Elizabeth is carrying the forerunner of the Messiah, and Mary is carrying the Messiah, both of whom were prophesied hundreds of years earlier. So Mary visits Elizabeth in her home. That's the word there. Verses 39 and 40, she travels to Elizabeth's home in the hill country of Judea. That would have taken a few days. She almost certainly wouldn't have traveled alone. Perhaps she's traveled with another family in a caravan of pilgrims, as was portrayed in the film The Nativity Story. And when she arrives at the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth, she greets Elizabeth. And verse 41 tells us, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. Wow, doesn't sound much like a blob of tissue, does it? 24-week-old mere products of conception don't jump around in the womb, do they? This is the pre-born John the Baptist leaping in the womb, and he was John from the moment he was conceived. Just like Jesus was Jesus from the moment he was conceived, just like you were from the moment you were conceived, just like the 34 babies aborted in Planned Parenthood clinics during the hour we're here this morning. Were all human beings from the moment they were conceived, and now they're dead. John's mother, Elizabeth, amazingly is filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment so she can make some significant pronouncements. She says four things to Mary about Mary. Look at them. She says, you are blessed among women. That's the same thing Gabriel had told her earlier, but the Holy Spirit wants Mary and us to hear it again. Second truth, the child you will bear is blessed. Verse 42, blessed is the fruit of your womb. I'll say, blessed to the Father, he will one day be exalted to the highest place in the universe, will be worshipped by untold billions of angels and humans, acknowledged by every living creature that he is Lord. Third truth, you are the mother of my Lord. The Holy Spirit gave Elizabeth immediate insight to recognize that the child in Mary's womb was her Messiah and Savior and Lord. And apparently, baby John's actions in her own womb helped her understand who Mary's baby was. Verse 44, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Note that the Holy Spirit records that phenomenon twice in four verses. The fact is, just like his mother Elizabeth, baby John was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was in the womb. That's why he leaped. You say, how do you know that? Because 6 months earlier, Gabriel had told John's father, Zechariah, back in verse 15, your son will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Does that happen to everybody? No. It happened to John the Baptist. Fourth truth, verse 45, you are blessed because you believed what the Lord told you. For there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now at this point, Mary hadn't told Elizabeth the information Gabriel had given her, but God had somehow made Elizabeth aware of what was going on, and Mary had to believe it and submit to it. And because she did, she was blessed, and so are we. When we believe what God tells us in his word, not only are we blessed by what Mary believed, we are blessed if we believe. From Genesis to Revelation, we believe and respond to it in obedience. And don't forget the obedience part. Satan knows that every word in the Bible is true, but he doesn't submit to any of it. He rebels against it. Mary had made the long trip to see Elizabeth in order to have her faith confirmed. Elizabeth had shared wonderful news with her to affirm and bless her. So here's the fourth lesson. Share the good news. God wants to bless others. Share the good news. God wants to bless others. There's a fascinating story that happened during the ministry of Elisha. It's recorded in 2 Kings 7. The Syrian army under King Ben-Hadad had laid siege to the city of Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. No food could come in, and it got so desperate in the city that some of the people resorted to cannibalism, cooking and eating their own children. Because of Elisha's intervention, God rescued the city by one night, causing the Syrian army out there in their camp to suddenly hear the noise of a great army. They thought they heard chariots and horses advancing upon them, and they said to themselves, these Israelites have hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to attack us. And so they fled for their lives and left everything in the camp. Well, there were four lepers who were living at the gate of Samaria, isolated, quarantined. They decide, well, we got nothing to lose. We're going to starve to death. We said, here, let's go over into the Syrian camp. And they find all this food and booty that the retreating army left behind. So they start stuffing themselves with food and drink. Remember, they're starving to death. And then they take some of the gold and silver and clothing and go hide it somewhere. And then their conscience bothers them. They say in 2 Kings 7:9, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. And so they go and tell their fellow starving Israelites in the city what they have found, and everybody comes out, and Elisha's prophecy was true about how much the price of food would drop in one day. Hey, you and I live in a dark and dying world where people are starving for truth and light, and they don't even know it. And we have the good news. We got to tell people what we found. We got to tell them where the food is. We got the truth that will bring them life and light. Let's make sure that we bless others by sharing the good news. And this is the best time of the year to do it. It always amazes me that secular stations will play songs, Christmas carols, that have great biblical truth. They wouldn't dream of playing those lines any other time of the year. What an opportunity to share the good news. Now, there's one more lesson to learn from Mary in this section, and it comes. Mary utters her hymn of praise. That's the word, hymn, H-Y-M-N. It's called her Magnificat because of the first word of the Latin translation of her poem in verse 46. And it is magnificent, a hymn of praise that goes to God. She didn't have the Old Testament scrolls in front of her when she recited this hymn to Elizabeth, but the song is filled with Old Testament quotations and allusions. It lets us know that her heart and mind was saturated with the Word of God. Her song also contains repeated echoes of Hannah's prayers in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. In addition, her words contain numerous allusions to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. One scholar put it this way, this entire passage is a point-by-point reciting of the covenant promises of God. How many 14-year-olds in America have their hearts and minds so filled with Scripture? How many 64-year-olds in America have their hearts and minds so filled with Scripture? No wonder God chose her to be the mother of his son. And what a wonderful job her parents had done. Think about that, in bringing her up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Now, we don't have time to examine this magnificent hymn word for word, but let me just point out that it divides into two parts. In verses 46 to 49, she praises God for great things done for her. That's the word. It's personal. 46 to 49, done for her. There are four main truths about what God about God that she highlights here. She says in verses 46 and 47, "He is my Lord and Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Second truth, verse 48, "He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." He's been mindful of her humble estate, and she did have a humble estate. She was raised, at best, lower middle class in a very obscure place in the nation. Third truth, "He's called all generations to call her blessed." Verse 48, "Behold, from henceforth all generations will call me blessed." They have, they will, we do, and she is. She has been greatly rewarded by the Lord for her obedience. Fourth truth, "He is the mighty one and holy." Verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name." And her emphasis in this first stanza is on God and what he's done for herself. And she praises him for that, just spontaneously. But in the second part, verses 50 to 56, she praises God for great things done for all, that's the word, for all who fear him. And she makes five declarations. Let's look at them quickly and we're done. First of all, verse 50, his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Hey, that includes us. From the first century to the 21st century, all the centuries, those individuals who fear the Lord experience his mercy. Second truth, he's shown strength with his arm, verse 51. He's scattered the proud of the imagination of their hearts. He hates pride, and he will not put up with it for long. Third truth, verse 52, he's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. And he's able to do both. And he's done it multiple times throughout human history, raising up a king, and if he got too proud like Nebuchadnezzar, bringing him down. Fourth truth, verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Nothing, he's not against riches per se. Some of his great servants in the Bible were very rich, like Abraham and Job and David. But more often than not, the rich trust in their riches rather than in the Lord, as did the rich young ruler that would come to Jesus later in his ministry and prompt him in Luke 18 to say, you know, it is hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Luke 18, 24 and 25. Final truth, verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Mary stays with Elizabeth and Zechariah for 3 months, we're told in verse 56, before returning home to Nazareth, probably leaving shortly after baby John was born. We have no record of the events of those 12 weeks or so. I wish we did. What long conversations she and Elizabeth must have had, especially as Mary began to feel her baby move. But we do have the record of their initial meeting that we've looked at this morning, and that prompted this great song. If you watch the Nativity story this Christmas, you'll hear a voiceover of Mary recounting her Magnificat at the very end, as the picture is shown of Mary and Joseph and the baby going across the desert to Egypt. But she actually made it much earlier at this initial point when she meets Elizabeth, stands before her and praises God, expresses the joy of her heart. And that leads us to the final lesson. Express a joyful heart. God is doing great things. You haven't heard the news lately, have you, preacher? Yep, I have. You won't find much encouragement there. But you see, we have a perspective that you can't get anywhere else. God's in control. He's already written the last chapter. You know how it's going to turn out? Exactly the way he says it would. Exactly. Christmas is a depressing time for some. A lot of suicides during Christmas. Be mindful of that this season. Spread all the cheer you can. And I'm not talking about some frothy surface stuff. Let people know what God is doing in your life. Look for opportunities to share the good news and then share it. So let me leave you with this final principle. The lessons God teaches are always worth learning. That's the word. Always worth learning. That's why he didn't take us to heaven the moment he saved us. Think about that. Well, I got my ticket. Well, he might as well just taken you on 40 years ago if you haven't done anything for him in 40 years, right? He wants to teach us. He wants to mature us. He wants to use us to reach those who haven't yet come to Christ and who need to know him. What are you doing for him? Learn those lessons. Become a student of his word. Become a disciple, a dedicated follower of Jesus. Make your life count for eternity. Don't waste it on temporal things that won't outlive your lives on earth. God's lessons are always worth learning. But here's the next one. But the courses can be disruptive. Mary can tell you about that. And the homework, very hard. You have any hard teachers in school? I actually was one of them one time. That was fun. I figured I got it for all those years, about time to give it back. Homework, very hard. Mary learned those lessons, and she has some lessons to teach us. May we learn them. Do you know the one that she bore? You know, we can't leave the Christmas story in Bethlehem. That's where the Savior was born, but he grew up in Nazareth, and he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross to pay for your sins and mine. Christmas would mean really just a footnote in history if it wasn't for Easter. We're not saved by the baby in the manger, same person, but we're saved by the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead. Same person, but he had to finish his work, and he did. In fact, he said it just before he died. It is finished. My sins, your sins were paid for. And he rose from the dead to prove it. And he offers now these 2,000 years, the message has come echoing down through the centuries. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Have you? Are you? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. Do you know the Lord? What a great time to come to him if you have not. I invite you this morning as we sing, just slip out and make your way down here to the front and by coming saying, I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. Most of us here know the Lord. I understand that. Maybe you say, you know what? I haven't been sharing much good news. I'm like those four lepers out there stuffing myself and forgetting about others who are starving. We do that spiritually all the time. People around us, within the sound of our voice from day after day, one heartbeat away from an eternal hell. And we never take the time to tell them. Well, they might reject me. They might. Most of them will. But at least you've told them. And that's your responsibility. And you trust the Holy Spirit to open their heart. So we got to be busy sharing the good news. Father, thank you for this great story of Christmas, of Mary and Gabriel and Elizabeth. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn. Lord, help us to have the attitude that she had and say to you, behold, we're your servant, Lord. Be it unto us as you have said. Lord, use us this Christmas to point someone to you, to bring someone to the Savior. Lord, do that today. Right now, draw to yourself any who never trusted him. Do it for Jesus' sake.